One of our goals with the Air Podcast is to be committed to God's command in Matthew 28:19. We strive to take the gospel to all nations and to engage the unreached and to support our brothers and sisters on the mission field. I am asking that you join me in supporting my buddy Timothy Rodrick with his upcoming missions work in July of 2020. Here's what he has to say.
Hey guys, it's Tim. I'm making this video to reach out and ask for your support in a cause that's dear to my heart. This coming July, I am going on a mission trip to the Dominican Republic. While there, my church family and I will build churches, share God's love, and simply just give our friendship and hospitality. I can't afford the cost all by myself. If you could please pray about donating, I could really use the help, and I appreciate anything I receive. You could donate to my Venmo account, which is the @ Timothy-Rodrick, or to my Facebook account, Timothy Rodrick. I trust God will get me there through your donations. Thank you, and God bless.
The Ear, Evangelical and Reformed Christian Podcast. Welcome to The Ear, the Evangelical and Reformed, a Christian podcast that urges you to think deeper and draws you closer to God through faith. Through powerful sermons, teaching segments, and discussions, The Ear hopes to give you a different perspective on secular topics from a Christian worldview. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please welcome your host, Brandon Queen.
And that's been a real joy for me to serve in places that themselves are relatively unknown.
Is it okay to be unknown so that Christ can be known? Yes, of course it is. The Air Podcast presents to you a brand new season, Season 5, entitled Unknown, with Reverend Dr. Matthew Everhart. This podcast series is being made for the ordinary Christians who can have an extraordinary influence.
The value of the human soul is equal, whether you have the opportunity to minister in a large congregation.
We often seek the fame of notoriety and being known by the masses. The goal is for Christ to be known to many, and we are the tools God uses through His Word to redeem souls for His glory alone. There is an underlying issue that we all face, and we all can admit that we, as Matthew called it, can be humbly bragging, and we can often miss the opportunity to really share the gospel with lost people.
Welcome back, Podcast World, to another episode of The Ear. Today, we start a brand new season titled Unknown, and it is written by the Matthew Everhart. What's up, Matt?
Hey, Brandon. Good to be back on the show. How are you, sir?
I am well, and it is awesome because you get a whole season to yourself.
I like it that way. I'm very selfish.
Titled Unknown.
Yeah, I know. The irony of it all, right?
Well, if you'll allow me, I want to let the audience know who you are.
Okay.
So Matt and I, we've been friends for about 4 to 5 years now. We met each other back in 2017-ish at a General Assembly for the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And at the time, Matt was the pastor of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Orlando, Florida. Am I right?
It was Brooksville, yeah. Brooksville, a suburb of Orlando, I guess, broadly speaking.
Gotcha. So since then, Matthew has moved on to the Gospel Fellowship, our Presbyterian Church in America, which is our sister denomination. During all that time, Matt has written several books, A Theology of Joy, A Study on Jonathan Edwards and the External Happiness in the Holy Trinity. He also did another book on a collection of essays on Jonathan Edwards. And he also wrote a book called Hold Fast the Faith, a doctrinal commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647. And now today, we're talking about a brand new book that just recently published called Unknown. So tell us, what made you write this book?
Well, actually, this is the second edition of a book that I had written a while back. When I wrote it a few years ago, it actually goes back to 2013. I really only did it for one little purpose, and that was as a devotional guide for a mission trip that we were going on back when I was the pastor of Faith Church in Brooks Hill, Florida. And so it was really just intended for that trip. I think there was maybe 8 or 10 people on the trip, and I wrote a devotional just for that experience. And a little bit later, well, recently, I was going back through some of that material, and I thought to myself how incredibly relevant, and even more so than it was back in 2013, if that's even possible, is the idea that we who are Christians serve our great and living God very often in ways that are unrecognized and unrewarded and in a fair bit of anonymity, at least as the world goes. And I thought, man, I really need to get this thing out and polish it up. I'm going to update a bunch of its illustrations and its stories, and I'm going to get this thing ready to release again in a second edition, which will be a little bit better, a little bit more updated, and a little bit more contemporary.
All right. Now, I was privileged. Well, I seem like a privileged kid now. I was privileged to get a copy of this book before it went to the press. And as I was sitting down looking over what I've already read, I am not the best person to do a book review because I write all over the book. But I have to say, I only read the dedication once, and then I read chapter 1 and 2 twice. But the dedication, I went back to it this morning before our interview, Matt. And I love the fact that you point out this one. I'm going to read this one little paragraph to you, and I want you to kind of expound on it some more. But the paragraph says this: none of us are great. None of us are famous. None of us are anything more than redeemed sinners, saved by grace. Yet, I love that word, yet, since Christ knew us by name before the foundation of the world, indeed elected us for salvation, we are known to the one who matters the most. Matt, that is a very beautiful paragraph. Like, it's
beautiful. Thank you, brother.
And when I was reading it, I'm sitting there and I'm like, oh my gosh, like I'm coming out of my chair reading this. And I'm like, that's it. We're nothing more than just redeemed sinners. Our fame does not save us. Our fame doesn't, you know, get us out there to sell the gospel. God doesn't give us fame, if you will, to brag about ourselves. You know, like, let's focus on being unknown, however, still sharing the gospel with the lost people. You know?
Yeah, that's exactly it. And that paragraph is in the context of the dedication in which I'm dedicating the book essentially to the two Presbyterian churches that I've served as the pastor, Brooksville at Faith Church in Brooksville, Florida, and now here at Gospel Fellowship in Valencia, PA. And what's interesting about both of these two churches that I love, and I served Faith Church for about 11 years, and Gospel Fellowship for here just for a couple of months. But one thing that they both have in common is that they're both near big cities, with Faith being close to both Tampa and Orlando, and Gospel Fellowship being up here closer to Pittsburgh. But both of the cities in which the churches are found are just regular old small town, little places. They wouldn't necessarily show up on any map if you were to look at an old fashioned print map. Of course, we all use Google Maps now. But if you found any old regular map, those cities would not show up. They would be close to the big cities, but they would not have a place on the map. They're not the kind of place, either Brooksville or Valencia, that you can talk about with people from out of state because nobody's ever heard of them. Only locals would know these small towns, and that's been a real joy for me to serve in places that themselves are relatively unknown. And so, we don't have any. There's no famous members of either one of these churches. There's nobody who CNN is tracking, or nobody who has a Twitter account with, 10,000 followers or anything like that. It's just a bunch of regular old people like us.
Yeah, that's awesome, man. So one of the things that I like is, and I say this often, I would love to see someone from a small town make it, if you will. And I'm not saying that because, 9 out of 10 were unknown and we're not on maps or anything, but that would show America, or the world, if you will. Let's rephrase that. That would show the world that it doesn't matter what small town you come from and how unknown it is, God's word is still going to go forth.
Yeah, that's right, man. And ordinary people can do amazing things even if they don't make it, because, as I'm saying in that one paragraph that you quoted, we are known, but it's to the Father. He is the one who has known us and even loved us before the foundation of the world. He knew our names. He knew how many days we would live. He knew who we would marry, if anybody. He knew everything about us even before he made the world. And so even if we never get our name in the newspaper, or we never have a video that gets 100,000 views, or if we never have a tweet that's retweeted 20,000 times, we're known to the Father, and he keeps careful watch over all of us. He loves us dearly, and at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter whether or not the world ever puts our name up in lights.
Hey, you're right about that. Now, I'll admit, I have been in our local newspaper several times on several different occasions. One, I was a freelance photographer for about 4 years, and I'm very active in Boy Scouts, so my name would often pop up in articles revolving around Boy Scouts because of my commitment at the time to the organization and all the stuff that I did with the organization. And then when I became a cop, my name showed up again because I met Kevin Costner. Okay, so you meet this famous person, if you will, but yet you have this unknown small town cop guy that gets a chance to meet this big wig, if you will. Mm-hmm. But what I will say is none of that matters to me. Yeah, it's great my name got in the paper. And I will say, so Thibodeau is unknown. Valencia is unknown. Brooksville, Florida is unknown. But the people we come in contact, are they known by the one that matters the most?
Yeah, that's exactly it. And he's the one whose name we are going about to publish to the world. I love the old King James Version has a line in the Gospels where it talks about that they went forth and published his name and made it known throughout the world. And I just love that phrase, to publish his name, because that's what we're doing, is we're preaching about the gospel of the one who really does matter. There is a name that should be known to all peoples, and that name is Jesus Christ. And in that sense, it doesn't matter, whether the person who's speaking that name is himself known or treasured or loved by many, because even the most anonymous Christian can faithfully proclaim the goodness of Christ and his redeeming love to the world.
Right. Now, I want to point out a grammatical error in your book.
Okay. All right.
I'm joking when I say grammatical error, but I'm going to prove a point here. So the very last line, it says, we are known to the one who matters the most. And you got one capitalized.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, if you're not a quote-unquote believer, or you're not a Christian, but you're listening to this podcast, or if you come across the book and you're listening to it, one would be, it's capitalized because it's referring to God the Father. Am I correct?
Yeah, that's exactly right. Okay. He is the unique and only true and living God. And so I don't know why, but whenever I write, I tend to capitalize words that refer to him, even if I'm using the word his or him. I suppose it's a violation of grammar. If a secular person were editing the book, maybe they would say, hey, you don't capitalize words like that in the middle of a sentence. But it's just one small way to make it clear who we're referring to and how great is his majesty.
Amen. Yeah, I do the same thing. Whenever I write essays and whatnot, I write for this group called Reform Margins from time to time, and I'll do the same thing. I'll capitalize words that refer to Christ or the Trinity or any, you know, something dealing along those lines. So I do the same. Mm-hmm. Now, since we're talking about unknown people, let's talk about this celebrity Christianity. What is that?
Yeah. Well, celebrity Christianity is kind of what I'm critiquing in this book. While most of it's fairly positive and upbeat and even an encouragement, at least I hope people take it as an encouragement, there is a subtle dig in the book, and it comes across especially in the introduction and maybe a little bit of the first or the dedication in the introduction. Celebrity Christianity is, unfortunately, I think, a trap that American evangelicalism has fallen into in recent years. We could trace it all the way back maybe to the great George Whitefield, who was a wonderful and famous preacher of the gospel back in the 1700s. Or we could trace it to a more familiar name like Billy Graham from the 1900s, the 20th century. But somewhere along the line, and I don't think it was a very helpful thing, American evangelicals got enchanted with the idea of the famous pastor. We certainly saw this in Billy Graham, who you know, became the center of a lot of national attention during his revivals. And I would never want to critique a great man like Billy Graham. You know, he stands above most with his character and his ethics. But somewhere along the line, we got this bad message that a famous pastor has more weight, he has more authority, he has a broader ministry, he speaks to more people, and so therefore he must be in some ways more important than the smaller, unknown, lesser pastors who maybe minister their entire lives and never are known for anything or being anybody outside of their own hometown congregation. Now, most people probably wouldn't say that out loud because they know it's not true that famous Christians are more important than unknown Christians, but we certainly have this obsession with Christians that are famous, and I could give a couple of examples of that if you want me to.
Yeah.
One of them would be this phenomenon that happened really, really recently with the conversion of Kanye West. Now, many of our listeners will be familiar with Kanye as a pretty famous rap or hip-hop artist. He's married to Kim Kardashian, a famous fashionista, probably one of the more beautiful women in the world. He was famous long before his conversion. And then recently, he made a profession of faith in Christ. And I, for one, I value this as a good thing. I'm excited when anybody professes faith in Christ. I get excited when anybody tells me that they weren't a Christian before, but they are now. So I celebrate the conversion of Kanye West, and I've even made a YouTube video about that.
Yep.
But I do get concerned because, once again, I have this fear that we evangelicals are going to lift him up and put him on a platform so that he's really harshly critiqued by some if he makes any mistakes as a new Christian, and he's going to be probably lauded and applauded over proportion because of his fame. And so what happens when we set these huge names in lights is some of us get really disappointed when they fall, and others of us begin excusing their behavior no matter what they end up doing, no matter how ridiculous it may seem. Now, I'm not suggesting that Kanye is going to embarrass himself or the faith in the next coming months or years. I certainly hope for the best for him and for Kim and for their family. I definitely want the good. But it does get a little bit scary to me when we elevate these famous Christians to the place where it almost seems like the faith rises or falls based on whether or not they are faithful to the Lord. Some of them are, and others of them, they fall, and they fall really hard, and that gives the world an opportunity to point and laugh at us Christians because yet again, one of our famous ones has fallen.
Right.
So that's my concern.
Yeah, and it's funny you say that. I'm a big fan of Matt Chandler. His style of preaching is my style of listening, if you will. Not to say that you're boring, Matt. but whenever Matt does, it's funny because his name's Matt. Anyway, whenever Matt does a conference or something and, you know, he gets up and everybody cheers him on, he always says, oh, sit down and shut up. You know, I'm nobody important, you know. I love the fact that this well-known, famous pastor, if you will, acknowledges that he is not there for his own glory.
Yeah.
All right. And I want to tie that back into Kanye West. Okay. Kanye West is dealing with depression. And by the grace of God, he found something that can help him with that depression.
Right.
So,
right.
Exactly. So what I want to caution people to do is pray for Kanye. He is known, yes, but it's the unknown, people like you and I, Matt, that pray for people like Kanye so that they keep their faith and they hold fast whenever adversities come at them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So then you take a look at Kim. Now, recently, Kim was basically shunned because she decided to change her wardrobe to basically cover up her body parts, if you will, because her husband asked her to.
Mm-hmm.
And if you look at this relationship between Kanye and Kim, I'm for it. I am for the fact that he is accepting Christ and that Kim is coming alongside him and supporting him, because that is what a wife should do. Now, here we are talking about people that I don't know what their life was before they became famous and if they believed or didn't believe, but the fact that they're coming into this faith and they're automatically starting to pick up what a married couple looks like in the faith is a plus, because it's now showing the world that, okay, I cannot be like Kanye West and Kim Kardashian, but I can model my life around biblical teaching. So for an unknown pastor like yourself, man, I think that you and I have a better shot at reaching more lost people than famous pastors, if you will. And I say that to say this, we don't have all the pomp and the fame and the glory behind us because we're unknown people. We're able to get more personal.
Yeah. Yeah. I had an experience one time. Somebody had joined our church. This is back down in Brooksville, and went through the new membership class and whatnot. And every time I came close, I noticed that the person, you know, was kind of showing some body language that they were nervous around me. And I said, hey, you know, don't mean to be rude, but what's the deal? You look like you're nervous every time I walk by. And she said, well, I've never met my pastor before.
Wow.
And I said, what in the world do you mean you never met your pastor? Well, this person had gone to a mega church that had, you know, 10 to 12,000 members.
Nice.
And so literally the only contact she'd ever had with her pastor was seeing him on the big screen in their huge auditorium style sanctuary. And so she'd see, you know, his face on the back of his book covers, and she'd see his, you know, him preaching bigger than life on the screen, or maybe on some of his videos that he'd done, but she'd never actually met him. And so she had absorbed this kind of rock star-ish feel that a pastor is somebody of preeminent importance. Now, of course, I'm a pastor myself, so I do think what we do is incredibly important. But you can see there the role confusion between a local pastor and some kind of a celebrity. And unfortunately, Brandon, I sometimes have the fear that pastors do this and encourage this on purpose, that they want to feel really good about themselves and their ministry. And so they almost intentionally foster this idea and want people to believe it, that they are more significant. So in the book on page 10,
yep,
on the bottom, I talk about a pastor named Mark. Now, this is a real guy, but I'm not going to use his first and last name in the book because I don't want to be a controversialist. And people who may be in the know might already know who this pastor is. But his tagline on Twitter was a nobody telling everybody about somebody. Now, that's actually pretty good. I like that. A nobody telling everybody about somebody, and that somebody is Christ. But unfortunately, what we know about this Pastor Mark is that while he said the right thing, he certainly didn't encourage the fact that he was a nobody with his ministry. In fact, One of his more notorious gaffes was when he had a staff meeting for their hundreds of staff persons, and he reminded them and what became known as his "I am the brand" speech, that this particular church rises or falls based on his own identity and his fame as a pastor. And so when he gave this particular talk, that was one of the beginnings of the end, because a lot of people realized that he had made the whole thing about himself. His face was on every item. The website featured him prominently. There wasn't much of a difference between the Twitter feeds of his own and his church. And so the whole church ended up turning into some sort of a machine that promoted this particular pastor. The pastor promoted the church promoted him, and it became a cycle of decline. And that was one of the beginnings of the end for him, unfortunately. Now, as the story goes, and again, I won't mention who it is, he ended up being forced out of his church because of his hardline leadership style. But what did he do? Well, he just went and planted another church, in which almost the same paradigm seems to be continuing. So there's this kind of negative trend of pastors almost rejoicing in and savoring the fact that it's easy to turn themselves into some kind of a celebrity force, at least in the Christian subculture.
Right. And look, I pick on my pastor a lot, but I love this guy. And the fact that my pastor can literally preach at a bigger church than what he's preaching at.
Mm-hmm.
However, he chooses to financially put himself in a situation where he has to preach at two different churches. Okay. This guy can literally preach at a church with about 200 to 300 members every Sunday, but chooses to stay at a small, local, hometown church to reach the people in that community.
Right.
Talk about a guy that's humbling himself and wants to be technically unknown, if you will, but has that rich sense that God can do more work through a small church as much as he can a mega church.
And
that whole idea behind my pastor is, it's like, okay, I don't get you. You're weird. Like, you're a smart guy. You got all these accolades, if you will. Your preaching is amazing. What are you doing here? Like, go get a bigger church. Mm-hmm. I mean, I would never tell him that because we want to keep him. But he can literally be called to any church. But the man chooses to be humble, follow God's will, and be unknown. And
yeah, that's right, because at the end of the day, the value of the human soul is equal, whether you have the opportunity to minister in a large congregation, and I certainly hold no resentment against those who do. In fact, when I was younger, I was part of a mega church as a college student, and our pastors, we had a bunch of them, they did an incredible job. They truly loved people, and even the senior pastor, I don't even know how many thousands of people he cared for, but he had an incredible ability to remember names and did seem to care about people on a genuinely human-to-human level. But the number of souls that we care for isn't really the important part, is it? Because a church like you're talking about, here's a pastor working hard to serve two congregations. I'm assuming, Brandon, that's because neither one of them is large enough to be able to afford their pastor, and they have to pool resources to support him. Is that right?
Pretty much.
Yeah. But those souls matter. I mean, those are real human souls. And whether, 3,000 people, or whether it's just 35 people gathered together, or even, 13 people or 9 or whatever, those are true human souls, and they're going to live in eternity in either heaven or hell forever. And so somebody needs to care for those people, and hopefully that somebody is somebody who truly loves Jesus and is humble and gracious enough to not make their career into some kind of a spectacle. And those are the guys that I'm trying to really commend and encourage in this book, who are serving very, very faithfully in whatever context that God may have called them into.
That is so true. And then at one part of your book, you write that we ought to be willing to expend ourselves for the proclamation of life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that should be the message. I don't care if you are a pastor of a mega church. Your job is to make sure that the people you are feeding and leading are getting the gospel, whether if you're known or unknown.
Yeah, now, that's right. Let me just add one thing here too, Brandon, is that if any of the listeners are thinking, okay, so I get it. This is a book for pastors of small churches. There's a lot more to it than that, because as the chapters unfold, and we're going to talk about each one of these a little bit in some of the episodes to come, what you're going to see is, sure, pastors are going to get something out of this book, but it's actually not written for pastors. I am writing for the homeschooling mom just as much as I am the minister. I'm writing for the business person who's trying to bring their faith into their place of employment. I'm writing for the college student that's, you know, considering what they're going to do with their lives. I'm writing for the grandparent that has an opportunity to touch their grandchildren's lives for the good. I'm really writing for everybody, not just pastors, but anybody who wants to make a difference in this world and is okay with that difference being somewhat small, unknown, and lightly regarded by our secular world today.
Hey, amen. I totally agree. Now, you also wrote your book, and I chuckled when I read it. It says, have we become an entire culture of frogs and toads chanting and croaking our own names?
Yeah.
Like, I read that and I'm like, am I?
Yeah, so at the very beginning, I quote from a famous poem by Emily Dickinson, which kind of clarifies that strange image of frogs and toads croaking. If you don't mind, let me quote the poem.
Yeah, please.
He says, "I'm nobody. Who are you? Are you nobody too? Then there's a pair of us. Don't tell. They'd advertise, you know. How dreary to be somebody. How public like a frog to tell one's name the livelong June to an admiring bog." And so Emily Dickinson is talking about the same thing I'm talking about here, that there's a contentment in being a nobody for Christ. And she compares that to a bog with a bunch of frogs croaking all day long. And what are frogs doing when they're croaking? They're drawing attention to themselves.
Absolutely.
Trying to gain a mate or whatever it is frogs croak about. I have no idea. But that's kind of what we look like in our social media consumed age. You're a guy that's on social media. I am too. And I'm sure everybody on social media, you know, the kind of the point of it is that you post things that are important to you, maybe articles or pictures, family pictures. I just posted about our new puppy dog we got last night on Facebook. And but if you're on social media enough, what you realize is that a lot of people are croaking their own name, and they're constantly, to change the analogy, they're tooting their own horn. They're bragging about themselves. They post selfies that are made to look like their lives are awesome and that everybody else could be jealous of what they're doing. New clothes, new car, new job. In my field, it's new book, new article, whatever it is. It's, hey, look at me, and recognize how important I am. And Emily Dickinson, I like that. She compares it to a bunch of frogs just croaking their own name out in the bog,
yeah,
hoping somebody cares.
That's pretty funny. I'm not going to call this person a friend, and I'm going to shift gears a little bit, but it still kind of goes into this. Bragging about the amount of women he slept with and is sleeping with.
Mm-hmm.
And then made a nasty joke toward me that I'm going to be a 40-year-old virgin.
Uh-huh.
And I told him, I said, there's a difference between the two of us. I know who I am, therefore I don't have to sleep around with anyone. You don't know who you are, so you sleep around and find your own gratification. I'd rather be a 40-year-old virgin and keep my soul intact than to sleep around and lose who I am in Christ.
Right.
You know, yeah. I mean, I don't have to be known by the amount of people I sleep around with. That's disgusting.
Mm-hmm.
You know, mm-hmm. I mean, think about the pastor. They have megachurch pastors that do stuff like this. Yeah, they're known on a national level, but they're also known in other people's beds, if you know what I mean.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, man.
So why are we chasing our own self-gratification when we should be chasing and making Christ known and making him the famous one?
Yeah, exactly. You know? Exactly. Now, a lot of us are a little bit more subtle. And so what we do, and I include myself in this, ironically, is we know that it would be too prideful to simply say, hey, world, look how great I am. You know, I'm going to post this picture of me on Facebook so everybody thinks I'm awesome. So instead, what we've done as a culture is we've come up with this thing called the humble brag, which I also mentioned in the introduction to the book.
Yep.
The humble brag is when you say something that it's supposed to sound like it's humble, but, you know, it's kind of obvious that you're actually bragging. And so I give a couple of examples from a New York Times article about the idea of the humble brag. Somebody tweeted, why do men hit on me more when I'm wearing sweatpants? Well, that's supposed to sound humble, like, hey, you know, I just, you know, I'm barely, you know, I don't even have my best clothes on here. But the idea is, see how attractive I actually am, that people would hit on me even when I'm not dressed to the nines. And we do this all the time, and even Christians do this. One of the things that Christian pastors do a lot, and again, I can't rip on, you know, I'm one of these guys. I'm a Christian pastor myself. But it's like whenever, let's say a guy gets a chapter in a book or something like that, or maybe he gets to speak at the Evangelical Theological Society, gets to give his paper, he always says, I'm so humbled to have been chosen to present my paper at the esteemed ETS conference or something like that. And he said he's humble right there in the tweet, but what is the tweet doing? The tweet is there to draw attention to the fact that he was chosen to give his paper at the Great Society or whatever it is. So even we Christians, you know, and if anybody looks at my Twitter feed, you're going to find it there too. I'm a humble bragger. I confess I'm a sinner in need of grace. But the problem is, like, at the end of the day, am I doing what I'm doing for the glory of Christ, or am I doing it to enhance and to further my own reputation? And it's a trap that we all fall into, and I think I even confessed that at one part. It's either in chapter one or the introduction where I say, hey, look, man, I'm admitting that I used to want to be like one of these guys, these famous pastors. I used to want the same attention that they had. And sometimes it comes across as though if you don't have that attention and that fame, you must be doing something wrong or unfaithful in your ministry.
Yeah.
Because, you know, they have these conferences, and you know, we've probably been to some of these conferences before, Christian conferences. Who do they get for the speaker? Well, they get the guy who sells the most books and has the most famous name. And then he'll often get up and he'll give a few, you know, talking points about how successful his ministry became. And after a while listening to the talk, you're not sure if he's really talking about Christ or if he's just giving you his own resume. But it's almost always carries the implication. Now, they'll never say it in so many words, but it almost always carries the idea that if you simply do what I did, then you can have as broad, as big, and as important of ministry as I do too. And a lot of pastors of small churches, like your pastor and like myself, we go to these conferences, and unfortunately, and this is true, sometimes instead of feeling really encouraged, we end up feeling bad that we don't have these kinds of huge, you know, broad platforms that some of the more famous pastors do. And then we end up kind of beating ourselves up like, well, maybe I'm not faithful. You know, maybe I'm not important. Maybe what I do doesn't matter. And that's exactly the opposite of what I'm trying to say in this book, that you are important, even if you're small and unknown.
Yeah. And I remember I was at a General Assembly, and we had this speaker that spoke and basically said the stuff that you said along the lines of being a mega church and, you know, bringing people to Christ and all that. And I was very uneasy with his entire message. Like, he turned me off from listening to him when he made those comments. And I'm just sitting there and I started twiddling my thumbs and I was taking notes. I stopped taking notes and I was like praying that I would fall asleep because I did not like the message, if I could be honest. And when we finished, my pastor asked me if I understood. And I said, yeah, I did. I hated it. And he was like, okay, I'm not the only one. And then after talking to a bunch of the pastors there, they all felt like it was a slap in the face because they are a pastor of a small town church and they are unknown on a national level, if you will. Yeah. So what are you telling these people? What are you telling these faithful men and women that are preaching the gospel? What are you telling them? That being unknown is not okay? I mean, is it okay to be unknown?
Absolutely. Yeah, of course it is. Yeah, that's exactly right. Because, you know, the people that we care for really do matter. And that's the whole idea is, you know, it's not like only the people matter in the big cities. It's not that. It's people in small cities or rural areas. They matter.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know,
yeah.
The people that you know, think of, if you will, if you're listening to the podcast, think of the person who sits in the pew in front of you in the church. We could all probably imagine something like that. That woman, that widow, that couple, that college student, they have a soul that is precious to our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have an opportunity to care for that person, whether you're a minister or not. Even if you have no particular title or office in the church, you don't even have to be an elder or a deacon to care for human beings. You can be a titleless, roleless person and still do incredible things for the ministry.
Yeah.
So one of the big, you know, overarching frameworks of this book, and it's only 100 pages, it's a short book, is that I'm looking at the lives of the people that surrounded the Apostle Paul. I'm not looking at the Apostle Paul himself because he gets a ton of attention, as he rightly should. Paul is one of the great saints of the church, one of the truly most important human beings to ever live. Of course, Christ is greater, but Paul is super important, right? But even when you look through the book of Acts, what you find is that Paul was surrounded by a number of lesser-known people. That there aren't many Bible studies written about Epaphroditus. You know, there aren't many Bible studies written about Apollos. There aren't many Bible studies written about Priscilla and Aquila. But all of these people were surrounding the Apostle Paul, and they helped and contributed to the early church's ministry in greatly significant ways. So that's why I'm trying to encourage even your average listener who's not a pastor, or elder, or deacon, just a regular old person, wants to serve Jesus, you can make a difference too.
Oh, absolutely. That is so, so true. Now, I want to bring it back to your book. You have a subtitle in the introduction that says, Celebrity Christianity Not Working. Mm-hmm. Why is that? And I know the answer, but why is that?
Well, I don't think it's working for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons that celebrity Christianity is not working is because most of the celebrity Christians end up failing at some point. Not only that, but some of them actually cause more division and disunity within the church than they help. Now, there are some celebrity Christians that have been greatly important. I mentioned two, George Whitfield and Charles Spurgeon. Both of those men in their times and days had a lot more fame than most ministers in their context. Whitfield, the evangelist, who was a contemporary with Jonathan Edwards and did his best ministry in the 1740s, he was probably one of the most famous people on planet Earth, honestly. He was known very much to the newspapers, both in America and in Europe, and he was famous for preaching the gospel, and we're thankful that he preached a very good and true gospel to the scriptures. Same thing with Charles Spurgeon. You know, Spurgeon is really what we might call the first megachurch pastor. His congregation grew so quickly and so fast in London that they had to change buildings a couple of different times just to house the people. And I certainly have nothing against a Christian or a pastor who has become or gained for himself an amount of notoriety and uses that for the glory of Jesus. But I think where celebrity Christianity fails is that when we regard people because of their fame rather than their message, or because of their fame rather than their character, that is going to be a real problem for us.
Right.
And just slapping the name Christian on some kind of a product or a person doesn't make it better than anybody else who's laboring in obscurity.
Amen. I would go to the extent to say that celebrity Christianity doesn't work based on this one point. Okay, it's several points, but mainly this one point in the five solas, and that's sola de gloria.
Yeah, that's right, man.
Because if you are a celebrity pastor and all you are seeking is your own gratification, then my God does not get the glory alone. And the Bible teaches us that we have these kinds of people, they will not stand. Okay, so warning, if you are a pastor listening and you're seeking to be a celebrity pastor, think about that.
Yeah, that's right.
I want to close with this. I'm a nobody. Matt, what are you? Are you a nobody?
Well, that's what I want to be.
Yeah, let's.
I definitely want to be a nobody. There's in my sinful nature, of course, Brandon, I'll just admit this to all your listeners. In my sinful nature, I want my YouTube numbers to be good on my sermons. I want my books to be read. I want people to come to church on Sunday. I'm like everybody else that preaches in the pulpit. If I look out there and the pews are packed with God's people ready to sing and pray, part of that feels really good. And conversely, if I get into the pulpit and I look out there and there's just dead space everywhere, yeah, there's a part of me that's like, oh, man, where are the people? We all want to have successful ministries, no question about that. But we have to be reminded too, Brandon, that our success at the end of the day is not going to come in numbers. It's going to come in gospel faithfulness.
Amen.
That's what we're going to be judged on at the end of the world, is whether or not we were faithful to Christ. Soli Deo Gloria, just like you said, whether our lives truly adorn the gospel, whether we were faithful to our wives and our children, whether we were good dads and husbands, good elders, faithful to the congregation. Those are going to be the things that really, really matter at the end of the day.
Amen. That turned me into a Pentecostal here, but you're right. it is so true. And I want to urge the listeners, as we go through the season, and I mean, with it being Christmas time, you're going to come across a lot of people that are hurting, struggling. You know, don't feel sorry for them. And I'm going to contradict myself here in a minute. Don't feel sorry for them. Be that unknown person that shares the gospel with them. Let's be a bunch of unknown people talking about somebody that matters the most, because we're a bunch of nobodies trying to tell everybody about one person, and that is Christ Jesus.
That's right, man. Perfect way to end it, brother.
All right. Well, Matt, thank you for your time with this great introduction. I will be back, and so will Matt, next week as we continue the book Unknown.
Greetings. This is Steve Selyards, the author of The GA Junkie. And here are some Presbyterian history notes for the week of December 15th. Sunday, December 15th. John Miller Dickey was born on this day in 1806. He was a Presbyterian minister and founded Ashman Institute in 1854 and served as its first president. Ashman, later named Lincoln University, was the first historically black university in the U.S. Dickey also worked to encourage the founding of Liberium. Monday, December 16th. In 1823, a series of resolutions was introduced into the Legislative Assembly of Upper Canada by the Honorable William Morris. Morris was a Scottish-born leader of the Church of Scotland's Canadian churches. These resolutions were designed to counteract the exclusive policy of the clergy corporation and protect the interests of the Church of Scotland. The Kirk's claim to an equality of rights in the benefits of the clergy reserves was founded on the 1701 Articles of Union between England and Scotland. The legislature passed the resolutions, but they were declined by the Legislative Council. It required multiple attempts to pass this resolution, and it was not until 1852 that it was sent to the monarch and it received her royal assent. Tuesday, December 17th. On this day in 1797, Joseph Henry was born. He was a professor at Albany and later at Princeton, and a pioneer in the field of electromagnetic induction. The unit of measurement for electromagnetic induction is named for him. He was selected as the first secretary to head up the Smithsonian Institution and was a lifelong and active Presbyterian. Wednesday, December 17th. In 1799, George Washington's funeral service was held at Mount Vernon. Four ministers officiated the service, including both Presbyterian and Episcopal clergy. While Washington was counted as Episcopalian adherent, he was known to attend Presbyterian services when it was convenient. Thursday, December 19th. On this day in 1797, John Chambers was born. He was training for the ministry with the Associate Church when his synod merged with the PCUSA in 1822. His views on the Westminster Standards were not accepted by his new presbytery, and he was ultimately ordained by the New Haven Association as a Congregationalist minister. His Presbyterian congregation accepted his ordination and became independent of the PCUSA and retained him as their pastor. He was a noted pastor and served that church in Philadelphia for 50 years. He was the first pastor in the city to publish his sermon topics in advance. Near the end of his career in 1873, he and the church rejoined the PCUSA. The current Chambers Memorial Church outside Philadelphia was founded by members of his church who didn't want to make the trip into the city. It acquired the name when the original was sold in 1897. Friday, December 20th, 1839, John Morton was born. He was a minister of the Presbyterian Church of Nova Scotia, Canada, who spent time in Trinidad to recuperate from illness. While there, he visited sugar estates and seeing the East Indian community in need, he returned to Canada and asked his church to initiate a mission, and he offered himself to lead it. The Canadian church accepted the challenge, and on January 6, 1868, Reverend Morton and his family arrived in Trinidad. Morton then began the work of developing the Presbyterian Church in Trinidad, focusing on the Indian indentured laborers in Trinidad. First mission was at Iray Village on the western outskirts of Princestown, and in time spread throughout Trinidad. Saturday, December 21st, Philip Lindsley was born on this day in 1786 in New Jersey. He was from an English Presbyterian family and ordained as a minister, but he worked as an educator most of his life. He began at Princeton as a professor of classics and later served as the vice president and acting president of the university. He declined the offer of the regular presidency as well as the presidency of other colleges. He did accept the job of president of Cumberland College, which he worked to be renamed the University of Nashville and significantly increased its prominence and status. He finished his career as a professor at Albany Seminary in New Albany, Indiana, which was a predecessor school to the present McCormick Seminary. Thanks for joining me here on the EAR podcast, and I look forward to joining you again next week. And may you and yours have a wonderful Christmas.
You have reached the end of yet another episode from The Ear. We hope that God's word remains on the ears of the listeners. We pray that this podcast would urge you to go forth and spread His good news to the world. Thank you for tuning in. Please don't forget to subscribe to our podcast. See you at the next episode. God bless you, and may His glory shine upon you.